And our sermon text today is Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 18. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. John Crosan is a production efficiency consultant for American industry. He contributed an article to the website for Maintenance Technology. The website Maintenance Technology. That's a thrilling, exciting website everyone should download. Especially if you have trouble sleeping at night. You'll fall right asleep. But it's appropriate today. And he delineates four counterintuitive measures. You see, our title today is counterintuitive, isn't it? That all industries could take to improve plant sufficiency. They're counterintuitive and so rarely adopted, precisely because they fit the classic pattern of what appears on the surface to be the very definition of counterintuitive, which is contrary to what we would intuitively expect. Counterintuitive is that which is contrary to what we would intuitively expect, Merriam-Webster. What is it about maintenance technology that could possibly be so counterintuitive? Well, number one of four, he says, replace parts before they actually break or begin to exhibit problems. Well, intuitively, we all say, why not use a part until it's worn out and get your money's worth out of it, right? Yet Crosan and his team have documented that time and money are lost in that machine's downtime, parts being out of stock, collateral damage to a part when machines fail, and compromised safety to workers. Crosan says he has had difficult discussions with managers who have a difficult time accepting his research. Now, here's one I'm sure it really seems counterintuitive. He says, take your best mechanic out of the work pool to do administrative work planning. Now, everybody says, no. You know, that doesn't sound smart at all. You know, take Andrew off the office crew and put him in administrative work, right? No, his bosses would say, we can't afford to do that. Gersan calls an urban legend the notion that administrative work has less value than actual work on the floor of a shop. He's found that taking one out of a pool of 10 mechanics, that is the best one, and having him plan and schedule work raises the group's productivity by the equivalent of adding 6 mechanics. I'd like to see that on paper. Huh? Number 3, he says, encourage mechanics to spend time on inspection instead of repair work. Hugely counterintuitive, isn't it? But is what Kersan calls proactive maintenance. The mechanics are the very people with the skills and the insight to know when parts need replacement, quality failures are occurring, and if defined levels of deterioration have been reached. Number 4, have mechanics document what they did. That can't be right, can it, right? Most guys on the floor absolutely hate data entry, right? They know it's a waste of time because management never uses it. But Kersan says this is a key part of the equation. When people see that the information given by guys on the floor is actually used to make a job easier or solve a problem, well, then it has value. It makes a difference. It contributes to a collective understanding of the shop and improves efficiency. Well, take it for what it is. But having worked in a steel fabrication plant in Grand Rapids, Michigan for many years of my college summers, when I was a very inefficient young college student who could care less about steel, well, seeing plant efficiency up close, I'm not sure that any of my bosses would have taken his advice on any of these points, right? I trust that any manufacturing plant that adopts Kersan's measure will be more efficient, saving money and labor, as counterintuitive as they may seem to us. Well, as counterintuitive as these examples may seem to anyone who has worked in any phase of manufacturing, Koheleth lays before us some examples from wisdom that are also counterintuitive to the covenant man. Let's look at these here today then. And there's 3 broad points I'd like to make with you today from our text. First of all, verses 1 through 4, counterintuition. While covenantal wisdom teaches levity over gravity, biblical wisdom is counterintuitive. Verses 1 through 4. Now, you can observe from the structure of these verses that we're entering into a new phase of our wisdom literature. We have ourselves a brace of proverbial sayings. You can see in your text that all these verses are laid out in a proverbial setting in your translation, especially the ESV. You have that before you. Not every translation does this. But all have a common theme here. That is, not everything that passes for covenantal wisdom stands the test of biblical wisdom. And verse 1 is Exhibit A. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Right? It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. That's counterintuitive, isn't it, for the party animal? But this is the end of all man, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. Boy, that won't pass on TV, will it? For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Well, that would put comedy clubs out of business if we took that seriously, wouldn't it? Well, verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. is constructed along a chiasm. That is where the points can be plotted at the tips of the Greek key. That is an X, a big X, right? A good name is connected with the day of birth, when a child is named. And precious ointment is connected with the day of death, of course, when the body is bathed in ointment. The counterintuitive nature of this verse kicks in the points on the chiasm that are matching, right? They kick in when we consider what the worldly conventional wisdom tells us about them. First of all, oil is good and so is life, right? These two are connected together. Oil is good and so is life. Now, having dry skin and a tendency to eczema, I know the value of oil and ointment to the skin. Besides the worldly wisdom of oil and ointment, Hippocrates developed a honey ointment to clean sores and ulcers and wounds. Debbie uses it in hers, too. You ought to try. It rivals Hippocrates. And the Romans had a blessing. May the ointment of honey drip upon you. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. We'll get to this in chapter 9, verse 8. Well, a good name is also amorphous and death is final, right? That's conventional wisdom. A good name comes and goes. It's not that as important as physical, tangible things. Not so. A good name is amorphous, though, in conventional wisdom, and of course, death is final. The world is full of fools, and the memory of man is brief. Death is final. Of the wise, as of the fool, back in chapter 2, verse 16. Once again, these are themes that keep coming up, keep coming back, and return again. And cycle, really, even as life returns in cycles, right? The world is full of fools, and the memory of man is brief. Of the wise as of the fool, chapter 2 says, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Cheery stuff, huh? And additionally, death is final and cuts off any hope of the living. Sometimes I get confused. How can Koheleth possibly be serious here, huh? Is he joking? Is he being ironic? After all, he will declare unequivocally in chapter 9, verse 4, he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. That seems to contradict exactly what he's saying here. Is he joking? Is he being ironic? Is he crazy? Oh, I hope you know better by now, those of you that have been here with us in Ecclesiastes for the last few months. Apparently, life under any circumstance is better than death. Are we really beyond hope of ever taking Koheleth seriously if he's prone to be so contradictory? But the fool walks away and thinks he has the upper hand. If that's what he thinks, Solomon has already keyed us on how to approach him. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Remember from chapter 3, for everything there is a season, life and death, joy and sorrow, right? For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. That is, there's an apt time for everything. There's an apt time for a good name. Proverbs 22:1 says, choose a good reputation over great wealth. Choose a good reputation over great wealth. That seems counterintuitive too. Give me the money, right? Give me the buck in hand rather than a good reputation. And better than silver and gold is being well esteemed. What brings a business, more business, in a free economy at least? Is it the word of mouth reputation of honesty, integrity, and value? Or the reputation of being shady, unreliable, and dishonest? In life, there are apt times when a good reputation, which conventional wisdom says, you know, is invisible, fleeting, hard to describe, just give me the money. But there is a time when that good reputation is better than precious ointment, even though the ointment is tangible and lasting and quite sensible. Deb and I have found in the world of farmers markets that our success, we've been at this for 15 years now, our success is based on two important factors. That is absolute purity of our ingredients and product. There's no contamination from gluten. And its tastiness. Our stuff is delicious to eat. It doesn't matter a whit if it's pure, but like a brick, right? And doesn't taste good, right? We have a money-back guarantee, and we listen to our customers' feedback. Others have come and gone. We've been at it for 15 years now. We have a good reputation. There are apt times when a good reputation is better than give me the money. And this contrast is highlighted for us with a birth and death contrast. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Whoa! Now, wait a minute. I stopped there, right? Now, how morbid, dreary, and depressing, right? Is Koheleth on a death trip? No, we would say, no, he is not. Why? Well, Koheleth has already articulated several situations under which death is better than life, hasn't he? He uses this for dramatic effect as well as practical natures, too. First of all, he has said, if a man fathers 100 children, you remember this from last week, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. And he also has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. That caught your attention, didn't it? And as he will go on to explain, this is because the stillborn child, that is the dead one, at least has peace and rest that the rich man does not. And he's also said way back in chapter 4, he said, I thought the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. And of course, in context, this was of severe oppression, where the powerless had no comfort and no hope of redemption. So this is a theme that is coming up again, and will come up again, right, in cycles, even as life has its cycles. There will be other circumstances under which the day of death is to be preferred to the day of life and birth. And let me just hint at that spoiler alert here. When we achieve the promise of life above the sun, that's when death is better than life as well. When we achieve the promise of life above the sun, not that which transpires under the sun. That's been a constant theme too, hasn't it? Well, he goes on then to underline in chapters 2, 3, and 4. As you look at your text in chapters or verses 2, 3, and 4, he goes on to underline this brief chiasm with two parallel truths, almost like bread, two slices of bread with a proverbial slice of meat in the center. Verses 2 and 4 being the slices of bread, or in verse 3 being the meat in the center, or like an envelope with two sides and content in the middle. First of all, it is better to go to the house of mourning. That's slice of bread number one. It's better to go to the house of mourning. That doesn't sound like any fun, is it? Well, maybe it's not, but that's not the reason you go. And in the center, sorrow is better than laughter. Sorrow is better than laughter. And then the second slice in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Okay, you see the constant, consistent theme through all three of these verses. The overriding theme, of course, is that there's more wisdom in gravity than levity. There's more wisdom in gravity than levity because it brings you into direct contact with the chief issues of life. For those of you that like live comedy, it's better to go see a grave than a knave. It is better to go and see a corpse at a memoriam than a comedian in an auditorium. It is better to weep at a Monday morning death than laugh at Saturday Night Live. Solomon wants to underline for us that wisdom is with the undertaker, not the merrymaker. I do love to laugh. Remember back in chapter 2, once again, there are apt times. And Solomon there said, go ahead, let me test you with pleasure. Laughter is madness. One of my favorite comedians is Jeff Foxworthy. He makes me laugh until my sides hurt without ambushing me with obscenity, right? For example, I realized with Jeff Foxworthy, and we find this more and more in our neighborhood, that I might be a redneck when I had more pickup trucks than kids, more dogs than pickup trucks, and more guns than all of them combined. I might be a redneck. But all of the laughter fades into the far distance when at night, when I lay my head on the pillow, I realize that I too one day will die. I will cease to exist in this realm under the sun. We all still vividly remember Abby Zaladonis' funeral. What a blessed soul she was. Her life was cut off so soon, it seems. But it should, things like this should prompt all of us to reflect on the serious issues of life. And I hope you had opportunity to do that then. It reminds me that this is the end of all mankind, as Koheleth says, including me. And I did, as Koheleth suggested, I laid it to heart. No matter how young you are, no matter how invincible or immortal you may feel that you are, lay it to heart, because one day you, that is your end as well. What do men think about when they lay their head upon the pillow at night, huh? What do you think about? C.S. Lewis says this very profoundly. He says, just as the Christian has his moments when the clamor of this visible and audible world is so persistent and the whisper of the spiritual world so faint that faith and reason can hardly stick to their guns, he goes on to say, so, as I remember, as I well remember, he was an atheist for most of his life. He says, the atheist too has his moments of shuddering misgiving, of an all but irresistible suspicion that old tales may after all be true, that something or someone from the outside may at any moment break into his neat, explicable, mechanical universe. C.S. Lewis. Well, Koheleth, too, wants the worldling, the fool, the one who ill considers the upper realm, he wants that fool to shudder with misgiving, to begin to suspect that old tales may be true, that someone from the outside, from above the sun, is going to one day break into his neat, clean, explicable universe. This will come upon all of us. And eventually, we will all repair to eternity. This we must face if we are wise and not fools. The whisper of the spiritual world is a little more audible at places like funerals, less likely to be drowned out than at the bar or the party. Parties, good times, amusement, really is nothing more than thought avoidance, a suspension of thought and reflection. To muse means to ponder, to reflect, to gaze meditatively. I like that phrase. The Oxford English Dictionary defines to muse, to ponder, to reflect, to gaze meditatively. And ah, of course, is a privative particle. That is, it negates what it precedes. So to amuse is to not to stop pondering, reflecting, engaging meditatively. It's to eject it and reject it altogether. So amusement is deliberate thought avoidance, a suspension of thought and reflection. So seek your amusement, but know that's what it is. The wise take time to meditate, to muse, to hear the whisper, the soft voice of God's word ministered by his Holy Spirit, and they lay it to heart. The fool, his heart is in the comedy club, the sports bar, the mosh pit, the house party. His heart and mind are trying to drown out the still small voice, to squash the echo of distant truth. Oliver Goldsmith says, a loud laugh speaks the vacant mind. Lord Chesterfield said, the vulgar often laugh, but never smile. I like to think about that. The vulgar often laugh, but never smile. And my Dutch grandmother used to say, laughter is the hiccup of a fool. Dutch proverb. Laughter is the hiccup of a fool. So be wise. When your day of reckoning comes, will it take you by complete surprise, as if you never expected it to happen to you? Or will you have considered it, prepared for it, such that you are found in a Savior? The psalmist says, teach us to number our days so that we will grow in wisdom. May that be your lot here today. Brings us to point two. Point two. Counterintuition. While conventional wisdom teaches self-assertion is better than reticence, biblical wisdom is counterintuitive to this. The general theme that binds these verses together is that a petulant, unthinking, brash self-assertion versus the considered steps of the wise. The world admires and follows the brash, the confident, the aggressive. Julius Caesar, who knew something about aggression, said, aggression begets confidence. Skill and confidence themselves are an unconquered army. Our own world revels in this too. Now, who said this? When somebody challenges you, fight back, be brutal, be tough. Who do you think might have said that? Donald Trump. It's from his book. He also said, love him or hate him, and he's talking about himself. This is in long before he ever ran for president. This is still when he was in the marketplace gathering his billions, earning his billions. He says, love or hate him, Trump is a man who is certain about what he wants and sets out to get. No holds barred. Women find his power almost as much of a turn on as his money, unquote. That sounds like Donald Trump, doesn't it? Ego, self, aggression, power, no holds barred action. This is the American way. But is it always a good thing? Once again, there are apt times for everything under heaven, isn't there? Apt times for everything under heaven. Is this always a good thing? Koheleth quietly, eloquently protests. He says in verses 5 through 6, right, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This is also not vanity, I would submit to you, but vaporous. This is also fleeting and vaporous, verses 5 and 6. Better to listen to a reasoned critique than drowned an error in laughter. Summarizing those two verses. Better to listen to a reasoned critique than drown an error in laughter. Men flee to entertain themselves, to better forget themselves in laughter, don't they? Especially when they can laugh at somebody else. For a split second, the fool feels better about himself when he can laugh and ridicule at another man. This mocking, scorning ridicule is especially sad and foolish, isn't it, when you hear it? It sounds precisely like Koheleth describes here as the crackling of thorns under a pot. Ever light kindling in a, under a fire pot? Yeah, all right, crackle, crackle. Even the Hebrew here, just to give you a little insight here, even the Hebrew, hasarim tahat, hasir ken sahok, hak hasil. You can hear the onomatopoeic sounds, right? The hissing and the sizzling of the thorns even under the cooking pot, even in the words in the Hebrew. Well, rather than try and forget what a fool you've been all day long by singing the song of fools at night in the club, why not listen to a wise man's critique of your behavior? Consider his rebuke. Presbyterianism fosters this behavior as our brothers at appropriate times rebuke. And that's happened to me, and it's happened to others in our presbytery, and it's a good thing. Listen to the critique of the wise, of a brother that you trust. Consider his rebuke. Proverbs 25:12 says, like an earring of gold or ornament of finer gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. That is so valuable. Understand this early, young people. Like an earring of gold or an ornament of finer gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. Well, secondly, verses 7 and 8. Surely oppression drives the wise man into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Summarizing those two verses, better to labor in the present for the future. Or I'm sorry, verses 7 and 8. Better to patiently await God's justice than to succumb in despair to injustice. Oh, yeah, in days like ours, in days of injustice and oppression, this is a good one to keep in mind. Better to patiently await God's justice than succumb in despair to injustice. I think of our kids in this regard. When you're raised to be honest and free, and your parents have done their best to instill integrity in your heart, it's a bit disconcerting as you make your way in the world to discover just how corrupt the real world is once you get into it. In fact, it is as Solomon characterizes it for the wise. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, right? Moses murdered the Egyptian taskmaster when he saw the oppression. David wanted to kill the rich man who stole the poor man's lamb in Nathan's parable, right, when he saw the oppression. Elijah fancied himself the only righteous man in Israel when God had actually reserved 7,000 unto himself. Oppression drives the wise man into madness, right? You get your first job and you find out everyone but you cheats, steals, lies, cuts their co-workers down. You persist in your integrity and finally achieve a post of responsibility, maybe a judge, mayor, police, chief, a CEO, and you find that everyone is on the take for doing favors, right? Taking bribes. Part of maturation is the process of disillusionment, isn't it? But Koheleth counsels wisdom. He says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. God will bring everything into judgment. See, this is a theme that's going to come up again. It already has. And it will come up again right to the final verses of the book. God will indeed have an accounting. In Psalm 73, which we read today, when I thought how to understand this, right, some of the very things we've been talking about here. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. You, speaking to the Lord, put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. The bottom line in these matters is the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Well, verses 9 and 10 then. Verses 9 and 10. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Verses 9 and 10. Better to labor in the present for the future than bitterly dwell on the past. Summarizing those. Better to labor in the present for the future than bitterly dwell on the past. Is there a person, place, or time in your life that just to hear, maybe a name or a date or a location, just calls up fear and anger, rage, a sense of betrayal? Perhaps you were abused by a relative or cheated on by a spouse or lied about by coworkers and friends or cheated by someone you trusted in business. You think about it every day, and when you do, you feel the anger and indignation rising in your breast because you know that since then, your life has not been the same, right? Why were the former days better than these? It is this corrosive anger that fools let nurture grudges and resentments that end up destroying the angry man and those around him, too, more than his enemies. How anger and bitterness destroy the angry and the bitter, don't they? This is what Solomon means when he says that anger lodges. That is, it sticks, it dwells, it settles, it nests. Deuteronomy 28:21 has this same term. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you, exactly the same word there, until he has consumed you off the land that you're entering to take possession of. Right? This is how anger lodges in the breast of the fool. From time to time, I hear someone say, we've talked about this in our men's book study, too, on several occasions it's come up. People say this, and I hear this all the time, too, in media. This isn't the country I grew up in. I just want to go back to those days, right? We've talked about this. No, no, no. That is sentimental nostalgia. We ought rather to ask, what ought my country be? How can I make it be the Christian constitutional republic our founding fathers designed it to be? When you ask, well, the former days, why were the former days better than these? This isn't the country I grew up in. I just want it to be like it was then. No, that is sentimental nostalgia. Give the past and its anger to the Lord. Labor for the future in this present time, and know that if you must ask, why were the former days better than these, you do not ask from wisdom. Well, number four then, verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Summarizing, better the security of wisdom than the risk of folly. Koheleth employs a metaphor of an inheritance as an advantage, as protection. What a good start a young person can make if he makes wise use of an inheritance. In a free market capitalist economy, he can improve immeasurably his circumstance for himself and those that come after him. An apt metaphor. What better inheritance can one receive, however, than wisdom and knowledge, which Solomon hoped to pass on to his sons? That's why he's writing this book. Proverbs 14:18 says, the simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. Wisdom proclaims, as in Proverbs 8, wisdom proclaims, I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. Well, verses 13 to 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and the day of adversity, consider. Once again, the idea of considering, to meditating, to wisely thinking through, right? God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Summarizing 13 and 14, better to take your varying fortunes as from God than impetuously despair over it. Verse 13 is a proverbial statement of God's sovereignty. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? He said something of the same thing back in chapter 1 in verse 15. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? It's not that God is dishonest or deceiving, that is a crook, but that he has ordained the path of the future and no man can labor against his will. Crooked has more to do with the winding difficulty of tracing out God's will. And if he does this, the wise man, consider the work of God. If he does this, he will enjoy and relish his prosperity and roll with the punches during hard times. Rich men who became poor in a day leapt from their office windows during the stock market crash of 1928. One of the hard things, took years to get this from my father, but he saw women and children leap from the cliffs of Saipan when he was in that invasion force. He saw women and children leap from the cliffs of Saipan rather than be captured during the invasion of Saipan and by America in World War II. We used to live in Yukon. I remember one day an elderly husband shot his wife and then himself because his retirement funds were depleted and all he had was Social Security. Rather than these rash, impetuous behaviors, Solomon counsels wisdom and the thinking through beforehand. That is, consider that there will be a variety of fortunes in anyone's given life. And Koheleth brings an even more nuanced sense to overreaction, to overreaction. We're coming to point three now. It is not always one way, but can be an evil ditch on either side of the road here when we consider vanity and overreaction. Verses 15 through 18. In my vain life, and substitute there, in my vaporous life, his short life, right? I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Once again, Koheleth tests our patience and our own wisdom, and he shakes us up just a bit to see whether we're paying attention or not. Don't be overly wise, or don't be overly foolish. Don't be overly wicked, or don't be overly righteous. What in the world is he doing, right? Some commentators, the vanity crowd, the ones who translate this as vanity and meaninglessness, those commentaries say that Solomon has lost all moral bearing, right? This is later in his life, blah, blah, blah. Or others say he's just being ironic. He's tongue-in-cheek. Once more, the fool will go off half-cocked with this language, forgetting everything Koheleth has laid down, and take this language at face value. Don't be that fool. The key to understanding these verses is right in front of us in verse 15. I have seen everything in my vaporous life. He's been carefully establishing the relevance, the meaning, and fulfillment of life while gradually pointing to that which lies above the sun. What is so despairing and frustrating about it all is its brevity. In my vaporous life, in my brief, fleeting, vaporous life. Even his observation regarding the righteous and the wicked has to do with time, right? The righteous man's time is brief, while the wicked man's time is prolonged. But not forever. Not forever. If we can put this in contemporary terms, Koheleth is counseling an economy of scale. Not moderation exactly, because wickedness and folly should never be indulged to any extent. The reason the righteous perishes in his righteousness is because all of his time was spent in the pursuit of righteousness and wisdom and not in the enjoyment and relish and use of them. Do not become overly righteous is another way of saying do not become self-righteous. The Old Testament way of saying, don't become self-righteous. And this indeed would be the lot of the New Testament Pharisees, for example. Exhibit A of becoming overly righteous. They didn't spend enough time in Ecclesiastes. Jesus took the time to be quote-unquote unrighteous when he shucked grain in his hands on the Sabbath as he walked with his disciples. And the Pharisees accused him of being unrighteous, breaking the law, right? Do not become overly righteous, i.e. self-righteous. Jesus took the time to be unrighteous, quote unquote, when he healed the sick on the Sabbath. Pathetic, the Pharisees, right? And was likewise accused of breaking the Sabbath. Do not become overly righteous. That is, do not become self-righteous. And our Lord comes back and says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Jesus took the time to be unrighteous, quote unquote, when he went to dinners at the homes of sinners and tax collectors, you remember, such that he was accused of being a drunkard. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Be not overly righteous like the Pharisees. Do not be self-righteous. In fact, this wider context is perfect for understanding this text in Matthew 11, 16 to 19, where Matthew says, our Lord says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John, that is John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. There we go again. Wisdom is justified, that is proven out, tested as true, ringing 100% golden, right? And proven so by her deeds. The Pharisees are the fools who are too wise, too righteous. While John and Christ are wise, why? Because one is an ascetic and the other debauched? No, because both have their time. It's the aptness of behaviors that make them wise behaviors or foolish, right? The contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth perfectly personifies Ecclesiastes 3. For everything there is a season and a time for everything under heaven. It was apt for John to wander the wilderness, to call for repentance, preparing the way. It was apt for Jesus to bless a wedding and attend feasts, celebrating the coming of the kingdom. It was apt for John Huss to submit to being persecuted and burned at the stake by Roman Catholic authorities, right? When we get into church history. But it was also apt for Oliver Cromwell to raise an army and resist the tyrant Charles I. It is the aptness of the behaviors that determine whether they are wise or foolish. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. So while Koheleth and his generation looked for the one who would be wise, ultimately it was this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. And you, dear listener, are justified by this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ's righteousness and his wisdom that you are saved. Well, let us now come to that place where we find wisdom personified in Christ and we find Christ given us in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.